Well, let's take a few minutes then to review some of what we've seen so far in the confession. Here is our outline for this particular paragraph, or I'm sorry, for this particular chapter. So we have five paragraphs. The first is paragraph one on the repentance of unbelievers. Paragraph two, the repentance of believers. Paragraph three, the nature of repentance. Paragraph four, the continuance and particularity of repentance. And then paragraph five, the provision and preaching of repentance. And last time we covered the first two paragraphs. Let's read again those just for review. Paragraph one, the repentance of unbelievers. Who would like to take it a volunteer to read that for us? Paragraph one of chapter 15. Armando.
Such of the elect as are converted and right believers, having sometime lived in a state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life.
Thanks, Armando. And just so you know that it's not a typo, in the original it does say having sometimes with an S. But modern versions take the S out, but I've tried to be consistent to the original. So it's not just a typo, it's just the way they used to talk. Well, anyway, this paragraph covers the initial repentance of unbelievers, those of God's elect who are called out of a sinful life. And last time here we pointed out that riper years doesn't just mean the elderly, those who have, like we say, lived to a ripe old age. But rather, riper years simply means those who are older than infants. Anyone able to understand and comprehend and be outwardly called by the word. So such of the elect as are converted at riper years, so all of those, having sometimes lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. For these, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. And as we said, this applies to all elect sinners, not just the worst of the worst. All of the elect need to be given repentance, because all desperately need to repent. We said from the most civilized and polite to the most violent and hateful, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then regarding being given repentance, we notice that repentance, just like faith, it is a gift. It's a gift of God. And we do not create our own repentance. The ultimate source of our repentance is God. Although, of course, just like faith, it will seem to us like we're the ones that produce our own repentance. And indeed, we are the ones who repent. We turn from sin. We turn to God through Christ. But only because repentance is given to us by God. So that fundamental change in us that allows us to be able to repent, and the spiritual power that is necessary for the actual repenting, these both come from a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in us. Well, that was repentance of unbelievers in paragraph one. Then moving on to paragraph two, we have repentance of believers. And here we saw that in addition to the initial gift of repentance granted at conversion, Christians still need to continue to repent even after they are believers. They may not have to repent of their general unbelief anymore, but they still will need ongoing repentance on account of ongoing sin in their lives. Let's read paragraph two again to review that. Can I get a volunteer to read paragraph two for us? Paul.
Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, but that the best of the men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation.
Thanks, Paul. So this paragraph makes two main points, and the first point is to again reiterate what has been previously declared in the confession on multiple occasions, and that is Christians continue to sin. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that God has mercifully provided. He's provided for this sad but certain reality. It says again, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. And this is indeed wonderful news. But I did give us a couple of warnings regarding this truth. I want to touch again. One warning was to beware the temptation to fatalistically give up the fight against sin, because even the best of men, as the confession says, men like Peter and David, even the best of men can and often do still fall into grievous sin. But on the other hand, I also warned against the temptation to treat sin lightly, thinking that we can always just repent later. In other words, don't use this truth as an excuse to go on sinning. But for the struggling saint who truly hates his sin and truly wants nothing more than to be rid of his sin, when such a one falls, there is indeed a wonderful, merciful provision for him. God in the covenant of grace will renew such a one through sincere repentance unto salvation. And that's where we left off last time. I think that is 24. Yes. So the first two paragraphs, which we've talked a lot about repentance already in those first two paragraphs, but we've yet to precisely define it. We have yet to describe it or to show what it looks like. To make it so that we will know it. We'll know the real deal when we see it. And so this is covered next in paragraph 3, the nature of repentance. So could I get a volunteer as we're heading forward to read paragraph 3 for us? Ben. Thanks, Ben. So this is a good definition of what true repentance is. Note first that the framers of the confession, they refer to repentance as a saving repentance. So are they saying that we're saved by repentance? Well, clearly no. In the previous chapter, the confession makes it clear we're saved by faith in Christ. As we noted earlier, we can't earn anything by our repentance, and we certainly can't earn eternal life. But repentance is a necessary part of saving faith. As we also noted earlier, all true saving faith is repentant, and all true repentance is believing. So both are necessary to be saved. They go together. So saying saving repentance is just another way of saying true repentance. Now the paragraph is about to define what true repentance looks like, that kind of repentance which is unto life. That kind of repentance referred to in paragraphs 1 and 2. And so paragraph 3 begins with this saving repentance. That is, this kind of repentance. The kind of repentance we've been talking about in the first two paragraphs, and the kind of repentance we're about to more precisely define. This is the kind of repentance which is part of salvation. This is true saving repentance. So where does the confession begin with its definition of true saving repentance? Begins by once again making it clear that repentance is a gift. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. And what do they mean by evangelical grace? Well, note that they cite Zechariah 12:10 as a proof text. Well, let's look at that verse. This verse is found in the midst of a prophecy about how the Lord will deliver and save Judah and Jerusalem and the house of David from their enemies. In verse 1 of Zechariah 12, we read, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." And then here's what he says, Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Notice here that the Lord says, "He will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication." So here again we have that language of a sovereign gift. "I will pour." And what is the result of this gift? Repentance. Those on whom this grace is poured will mourn as one mourns the death of his only son. As we'll see later, true repentance includes a godly sorrow, a mourning over sin. But notice that it's also an evangelical repentance. It's a gospel repentance. The Lord says, they will look on me whom they pierced. The Apostle John says that Jesus' death on the cross and the piercing of his hands and his feet and his side is the fulfillment of this very prophecy. And that's why it's a gospel repentance. Looking upon the crucified Savior and seeing the exceeding sinfulness of sin in that nothing less than the death of the sinless Son of God could make atonement. And in seeing the exceeding love of God in that he gave his only begotten Son. Looking upon the crucified Savior and seeing these things and realizing that it was my sin that put him there. And therefore, hating sin and turning from sin, that's what true evangelical repentance is all about. So not merely a legal repentance that fears the condemnation of the law and eternal punishment in hell. Now, obviously, fear of hell is part of true repentance for sure, but there's far more, because true saving repentance is an evangelical grace. It's a gospel grace. You can see why the framers of the confession, they cite Zechariah 12:10. It's one of the clearest Old Testament texts showing that true saving repentance is a sovereignly bestowed, spirit-wrought, Christ-centered gospel grace. For the New Testament, the confession cites Acts 11:18, which we previously looked at that one a couple times. This is a text about how God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, in the context of Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius' household. Here's that verse again, if you recall, Acts 11:17-18. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they, the other believing Jews, heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Here again we see that repentance was sovereignly granted as a gift. And it was granted in the context of the giving of the Spirit in response to the preaching of Christ and the gospel. So again, true saving repentance is a sovereignly bestowed, Spirit-wrought, Christ-centered gospel grace. Here's a quote from Jeremy Walker. I like how he puts it. He says, saving repentance then grows in gospel soil. It's an evangelical grace. It's not just a natural terror stirred up by the law. It's not a merely human response caused by fear of retributive justice to which the Almighty God is obliged to respond. Rather, it is a gift of God, a product of gospel grace. Well, continuing on now in the paragraph, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with the purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Well, in laying out the nature of true evangelical repentance, the confession points to seven things. Conviction of sin, faith in Christ, humility, godly sorrow, hatred of sin, prayer, and a desire to obey God. Well, let's look at each of these briefly then. First we have conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is the first component of true repentance. And again, the confession articulates this in these terms. A person, being by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. So, the confession attributes conviction of sin to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know this from our Lord's words in John 16:18, where the Lord says, and when he, that is the Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Lord here, he's speaking about how after his departure from the world that the Spirit will come. And he talks about the work that the Spirit will do, and one of the main things that the Spirit will do is to convict of sin. This conviction of sin is absolutely necessary as a component of true repentance. No one will ever turn away from sin if they don't first see sin as a bad thing. But it's not just seeing sin as a bad thing generally. Note the language again. A person, being by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. The truly repentant doesn't just see the manifold evils of sin in general, but the manifold evils of his own sin. And if you're unfamiliar with that older word, manifold, it just means numerous and varied. So the numerous and varied evils of sin. I think pretty much everyone would readily admit that sin produces numerous and varied evils all over the world at all times. Many may not call it sin in the same way that Christians do, but pretty much anyone who is being honest will admit that the world is full of evil. However, the focus of the truly repentant is not the manifold evils out there, but the manifold evils in here. The manifold evils of my own sin before a holy and loving Creator. And this particular conviction of one's own sin and sinfulness is a necessary component of true repentance. And that's because true repentance is an evangelical grace, it's a gospel grace, as we've said. No one will ever turn away from sin if they don't first see sin as a bad thing, but also no one will ever turn toward Christ, a Savior, if they don't see their own sinfulness. They don't see their own personal need of a Savior from their own personal sins. They will never personally turn to Christ, which is the second component of true saving repentance. True repentance includes conviction of sin and also includes faith in Christ. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ, etc. So the second necessary component of true repentance is faith in Christ. And it really only makes sense. You can't have saving repentance. You can't have saving repentance without a Savior. You might think that it's obvious that that's another thing that doesn't need to be said, but it does need to be said because there's a kind of repentance where a person may become sensible of the evils of his sin, but not turn to Christ in faith. Let's look at some examples from the scriptures. First, we have the example of King Ahab. If you recall, King Ahab's wife Jezebel had arranged to have Naboth stoned to death so Ahab could take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Well, then God sends Elijah to Ahab to proclaim the terrible judgment that would come upon Ahab for his manifold sins. He's saying this, 1 Kings 21:21-22. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have made, which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And then Ahab's response, 1 Kings 21:27-29. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Well, Ahab had a measure of repentance, even to where God showed to Ahab a degree of temporal mercy. But it was not true saving repentance. Ahab did not turn to God in faith, and in the end died under the judgment of God. The writer of 1 Kings says this, There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Another example of repentance without faith is, of course, Judas. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. Note that Judas was remorseful. He deeply regretted what he had done. He even acknowledged that he had sinned. But there was no element of faith in his repentance, only despair as he selfishly took his own life. So there is a kind of repentance where a person may indeed become sensible of the evils of his sin, but then not turn to Christ in faith. And that is not true saving repentance. That's not the evangelical grace of repentance unto life. True evangelical repentance always includes faith in Christ. Here's question 92 of the Baptist Catechism. Question, what is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Well, you notice that it follows closely what we read in the confession, but note that fuller expression of faith, a true sense of his sin and appreciation of the mercy of God in Christ. So again, repentance must be accompanied with faith in Christ. Repentance alone can't save anyone. So while we cannot be saved without repentance, we don't rest in repentance to be saved. We rest in Christ. You must have faith in Christ. All right, so true repentance includes conviction of sin and faith in Christ, and true repentance also includes humility. Again, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it, that is, for the sin. So the third necessary component of true repentance is humility. When a person is truly convicted by the Holy Spirit of just how sinful they are, pride goes out the window. The truly repentant humble themselves. They don't try to make excuses for their sin or claim some kind of extenuating circumstances. They don't try to justify their sin in any way. And they don't try to blame others. I think when a man admits he sinned and asks forgiveness, that's good, but then goes on to make excuses for his sin and tries to justify them, or even worse, tries to blame others, tries to blame his sins on someone else, that man is not truly repentant. The truly repentant humble themselves and fully take the blame for all the evil that they have done. They also don't come to God acknowledging their sin, but then thinking they can turn from it and walk a newness of life on their own. Rather, they come to God knowing that they are utterly helpless and plead only the blood of Christ. A good example of humility and repentance is the prodigal son. Note what the prodigal son says when he came to himself in the far country after wasting all of the inheritance and was left with nothing. Luke 15:17-19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So notice the great humility. How deeply he feels his own worthiness. I am no longer worthy even to be called your son. Just make me like a servant. So humility is very much a necessary component of true repentance. So, conviction of sin, faith in Christ, humility, godly sorrow, and true repentance also includes godly sorrow. It's the next one. Humble himself for it with godly sorrow. So the fourth necessary component of true repentance is godly sorrow. Now, when the confession refers to godly sorrow, they're making a biblical distinction between sorrow that is part of true repentance, godly sorrow, and worldly sorrow. And they, of course, cite 2 Corinthians 7:11. Let's read the larger context there together. Could I get a volunteer to read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11 for us? Dan?
"For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter."
Thanks, Dan. So notice that Paul talks here about two different kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow that produces death, and there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance. I think it's all too common for a person to sin, and with some sense of having done something wrong, to feel sorry for it. And yet to have the root of that sorrow be just a self-love, which actually comes from pride and not from humility. The person feels bad either because they got caught or because of some other negative consequences to themselves or because in their pride they just don't like being wrong. The true godly sorrow that produces true repentance comes from a sense of having angered God and offended God and from having a right apprehension of the evil of sin and the judgment that it deserves. So the truly repentant person is not only sorry for what they have done, they're not only sorry for the negative consequences to themselves, but they're also sorry for how their sin is such a grievous affront, a grievous offense to a holy God. In fact, the main focus of godly sorrow is the offense that has been made to God. Recall David's bitter confession when Nathan exposed his sin. Psalm 51, 3 and 4. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David had sinned exceedingly against Uriah and Bathsheba and many others. He'd also done great harm to himself as the consequence of his sin. Remember, the sword would never depart from his house. His wives would be taken from him and given to his neighbor. And yet, where does he focus his sorrow and his repentance? Not on Uriah, not on Bathsheba, not on himself. He says, "Against you, against God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." The main focus of godly sorrow is the offense that has been made to God. But worldly sorrow is very different. Even worldly sorrow for sin, the main focus of worldly sorrow is self and not God. So worldly sorrow is really just self-pity. There is a tendency in many to want to wallow in self-pity when they sin. "Oh, woe is me, I'm such a terrible person, I can't do anything right." And it seems that, when they go on and on with others about how sinful they are and how sorry they are for their sin, they're really just looking for sympathy. They want others to feel bad for them. And if you do show them a bit of sympathy, this is usually where all the excuses and claims of extenuating circumstances start to come out. That is not true repentance. That kind of worldly self-pity needs to be repented of. So self-pity comes from self-love and not the humble self-abhorrency that the confession talks about. The point is that in godly sorrow, very much unlike worldly sorrow, in godly sorrow the main focus is the offense that has been made to God. And true repentance will always include godly sorrow for sin. So, conviction of sin, faith in Christ, humility, godly sorrow, and as well, as we just hinted at, true repentance also includes hatred of sin. By faith in Christ, here we go. Doc, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. Now, you may notice that I've combined detestation of sin and self-abhorrency under one head, hatred of sin. And that's because the reason the truly repentant person abhors or loathes himself is because of the sin that he sees in himself. He hates himself because he hates the sin that is in him. He sees just how offensive his sin is in the sight of a holy God. And he cries out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." Now, we talked about the tendency in many to want to wallow in self-pity when they sin. You know, "Oh, woe is me, I'm such a terrible person, I can't do anything right." Well, self-pity is not self-abhorrency or self-loathing. Because self-pity comes from pride, not from humility. Pride because a person doesn't like the way they are, they want to be something better. It's an offense to their pride that they're not as good as they would like to be. But when someone becomes truly sensible of the manifold evils of his own sin and how he's a sinner through and through, then he will hate sin and he will hate himself because he is so utterly filled with sin. It's the sin that's the focus. Let's look at a couple examples from the scriptures. First, we have Ezekiel 36, where God is declaring how he will renew his people. Can I get a volunteer to read that? It's actually 36, 25 through 31. There's a typo in my slide. Caleb. Thanks, Jacob. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight. Why? For your iniquities and your abominations. Another more personal example is that of Job. These are the words of Job after God has mightily humbled Job by showing him how weak and insignificant he really is. And one of the ways that Job does this is by bringing Job two of his most terrible and awesome creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. So here's what Job says after that in Job 42, 1 through 6. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us?
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes."
Thanks, Edie. Job, "Therefore I abhor myself, I hate myself, and repent in dust and ashes." When someone becomes truly sensible of the manifold evils of his own sin, and how he's a sinner through and through, then he will hate sin, and he will hate himself, because he's so utterly filled with sin. So again, hatred of sin is a necessary component of true repentance. Well, true repentance also includes prayer. Or doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength or grace. We hinted at this already when he pointed out that true saving repentance is an evangelical grace. He said that looking upon the crucified Savior and realizing it was my sin that put him there, and therefore hating sin and turning from it, that this is what true evangelical repentance is all about. So even as it is a turning away from sin, it is also a turning toward God in Christ. And turning toward God in Christ in evangelical repentance is only naturally going to involve prayer. It's going to require prayer. It's going to require a confession of sin and a confession of the need for salvation. Well, let's look at some of the most thorough examples of penitent prayers in the Scriptures. And I'm sure many of you know exactly where we're headed. We're going to look at selections from three Psalms of David, Psalm 32, 38, and 51. As we read these prayers, notice how they express all the things mentioned in the confession as the elements of true repentance. They express conviction of sin, faith in God's salvation, humility, godly sorrow, hatred of sin, self-abhorrency, and even what we haven't gotten to yet, a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Well, first we have Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. Can I get a volunteer to read those verses for us? Michelle.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance.
Thanks, Michelle. Well, next then we have Psalm 38. Just some sections in there. Who would like to read that, Psalm 38, those few sections for us? Eddie.
O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh, nor anger, or any health in my bones, but my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my conditions. I am troubled.
Thanks, Eddie. Well, then, of course, we have as well Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of repentance after Nathan the prophet went to him after David had gone into Bathsheba. Can I get a volunteer to read those first 12 verses of Psalm 51? Hannah.
Hold out of breath.
Thanks, Anna. Well, David was clearly a man who was intimately familiar with true evangelical repentance. He knew what it was like to experience deep conviction of sin. He knew what it was like to be, by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evil of his own sin. He knew what it was like to humble himself for sin. And he knew what it was like to experience deep godly sorrow for sin. He knew what it felt like to hate sin and therefore hate himself when we saw just how sinful he was. But he also knew that the only remedy for his wretched state was to turn to God in faith, trusting in God's mercy and his loving kindness, and going to him in prayer, knowing that God would hear his prayers of repentance and forgive his transgressions. That God would, as he says, renew a steadfast spirit within him and restore to him the joy of God's salvation. David clearly gives us one of the best examples in the scriptures of what true repentance looks like. And that's probably, we'll stop there. There's a however. There's a caution there, but we'll get to the caution next time. But let's ask God to bless. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask for the gift of repentance in our lives. We understand, we know that we, as your people, need ongoing repentance due to our ongoing sins. Lord, let our repentance be thorough. Let it be according to all these things that we've been looking at in your word and in the confession articulates, that we would know true evangelical repentance, that we would truly humble ourselves for our sins, that we would have some measure of that godly sorrow and self-abhorrency. Lord, work these things in us. We desire these things, though painful, because we know it will drive us to you. It will drive us to you in greater faith, greater reliance upon your mercy, the grace that you supply. Even this very day, Lord, if we have sins, Lord, especially tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper, if we have sins, may we confess them. And Lord, may we be cleansed anew and afresh in your sight. Please continue to be with us throughout this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.